I should have listened to him and turned in my Bible to Revelation chapter 2, but I didn't. The book of Revelation, as we have said and will continue to say, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the very first word in the letter that John was given by Christ through an angel to write. And it had a particular destination, but it's a revelation that belongs to Christ and is about Christ. It is his, and it is about him. The specific place in which this letter was to be sent and to go to were the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, Philadelphia. And we're at that point now where we're looking at individual churches. Last week, we did Ephesus, and it was a long sermon because there was a lot of information, a lot of cookies, so to speak, and a lot to process. Probably would have been wiser to take that in a couple of chunks and in a couple of weeks' sermons just to unpack it more. But you live and you learn. These seven churches are real churches. They are congregations in those cities, but they are also representative of churches everywhere for all time. The church in Ephesus is the church that was dedicated to truth. But it had an issue because its love had diminished. They had left their first love, and they were called by Christ to remember from where they were fallen and repent and do the deeds they did at first. And we took a look at that in the book of Acts, chapter 19, the phenomenal things that were going on in the city of Ephesus because of the going forth of the gospel and the way the Christians lived their lives and proclaimed the gospel to their culture, to their city, so much so that it caused a riot because the pagan world was losing money due to the influence of the church on people's lives. They were leaving their pagan idolatrous worship, and the people that made the statues for idolatry were losing money because nobody was going to buy their stuff anymore. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine if, for the right reasons, under the auspices of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you and I and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ would live such effective Christianity that the movie houses that 20th Century Fox and Pixar Studios and whoever else makes movies and media would lose enough money that they would say, it's the Christians' fault. Can you imagine what that would be like? That would be phenomenal. That would be phenomenal. Can you imagine? But we're in chapter 2, and it's the seven churches and the seven letters to those churches. Now, just coming back from a conference where a lot of the theology and everything we talked about was about the church. The question is, to start with this morning, is what is a church? Now, you'll notice that I didn't frame the question with the word the. The question isn't what is the church. I mean, that's a very good question, and we do need to unpack that and understand it because the two ideas are not necessarily mutually exclusive. You know, when you have a church, it should be a reflection and it should live in the guidelines and the principles and the framework of what is the church. But it is what is a church. That's the question being asked at the moment. And it is more of a consideration this morning with respect to our church. We understand that a church is a gathering of people in one place with the basic idea of being followers of Christ. We come together in a specific place. doesn't necessarily mean a building, but most often it is a building. And we call it, where are you going? I'm going to church. But we are the church. This is just a building. But it is a building that's a church. Okay? I don't mean to confuse you, but what is a church? Well, it's a place where people who follow Christ gather. Okay, for what? Well, that's a good question. That is to say that a church, is a local gathering, a local community, a local fellowship of people who are presumed to have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's only the basic idea of what is a church. But to expand it just a little bit as we move forward towards Smyrna a little bit, the church is comprised of saved individuals, but our Christianity isn't individualistic, or it shouldn't be individualized. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. New Testament uses that word an awful lot. We are told to pray to our Father. So we have brothers and sisters, and we have a Father. Christ is our elder brother. And back in the day, the early church, because the word church is feminine, said that God was the Father and church was the mother. Okay. We don't necessarily need to go there. But maybe you're getting the hint that this community, this thing that's a church, is organized and operates and has relationships within it like a family. We are the family of God. That's just one of the metaphors and words and illustrations that we use, but it's a very good one. And it's local, it's a family. And so it was in Ephesus, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Laodicea, and in Smyrna. It's a very interesting. Sorry about the typo. That's completely my fault. It's happened like two or three times in the last couple of weeks about the title of the sermon in the bulletin. I'm just not reading my writing very well. When to not be afraid. Christ is speaking to this church again, and this slide that is here is going to be here for the seven. It's going to change very little. These are the seven churches of Revelation. Geographically, you can kind of see them. I actually went to the back pew this morning and looked, or the back row back there, and it's kind of hard to see. But in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, there are seven churches, and you start in the bottom with Ephesus there, and then you make a loop clockwise around, and the next city up is Smyrna. These seven churches formed the central hub of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. In the ancient world, they were kind of like the postal route. They were the inner hub, and that's where information was disseminated from. I said last week that it was the superhighway of information, of the World Wide Web in Asia Minor. We know that they weren't the only churches there, but Christ does address these specific seven churches to deliver messages to. And not only for distribution, because of where their cities were, but because they're also representative. It very well could be that there were Christians in Thyatira that had lost their first love. But it was endemic. It was definitely something that was going on in the church at Ephesus. When Thyatira read the letter to Ephesus, they could probably evaluate themselves and say, I wonder how our love is doing. You know, do we need to remember from where we have fallen and repent? Although the individual churches definitely have specific messages to them. You and I wouldn't dissuade or throw out any of the truth in 1 Corinthians just because it was written to the Corinthians. Neither would the Philippian church if they read 1 Corinthians. They didn't do that. They paid attention because it was Scripture and it was God-breathed. Now, They had the information first, and they represent a cross-section of the ancient church, and I would also say the modern church. The number seven is a biblical number with seven lampstands and seven spirits of the seven churches. Seven is the number of completeness, and so it is the whole church that's being spoken to here. All seven of these churches were very deeply rooted, and they had a connection to what was known as the imperial cult. We'll see that more specifically here with Smyrna, and it's really, really important with respect to that. All but Thyatira had a temple dedicated to the emperor, and all but Philadelphia and Laodicea had priests and altars. In college textbooks and probably high school textbooks, they might tip their hand to this emperor worship and say that it wasn't really worship, but they're lying to you. It really was worship. Everything that they did at the Temple of Diana, the great Artemis of the Ephesians, Diana in a different language there, Greek and Roman, everything they did there, they did at the Temple of the Emperor. They were worshiping a human being as God. And to say anything less than that is just dishonest. It's intellectually dishonest. The imperial cult in Smyrna takes on a great significance. Ancient Smyrna is the modern city of Izmir. It's still on the map. And according to Dr. Grant Osborne, it's the only ancient of the seven cities that have continued into the present day. Ancient Ephesus is a place where you and I go visit ruins. Okay, the Castor River has filled up. The water is about 6 miles away from the ancient city. Okay, the only one that has continued that is in the present age is Smyrna, Izmir. I don't know about the churches particularly, although we do know there's a church there. You can Google and find out what's going on there. You and I have heard in recent months many things that are happening in Turkey that isn't so good with respect to ancient sites of worship being demolished by bulldozers by the Muslims. You can look that up and read. The persecution continues. Now, Smyrna was located 35 miles north of Ephesus. And it was known for its beauty, for its architecture, for its production of perfume, which was very prolific, and for its nationalism to Rome. It was also most likely, although there's some discussion about this, the birthplace of Homer. How many of you have read the Iliad or the Odyssey or parts of it? Okay, good. That's where Homer was most likely born. It's a very well-known place, especially in the ancient world. Because of its perfume, because of its civics, because of its beauty, it took on the title, the first in Asia. It was the preeminent city, although it was nowhere near as big as Ephesus and those kinds of things. They had a nationalistic pride there that made them the jewel and the gem of their time. In 195 BC, so 200 years before Christ, they built a temple to the goddess Roma. They worshipped their nation for 200 years before Christ showed up. I'm having that in there because of the imperial cult, its origins and its strength in the fiber of their culture. In 26 AD, which is when Christ was alive, Smyrna, oh, where'd that go? How come that did that? Oh, man. We got to go back. I can't go back. It beat out 10 other ancient churches, or it was one of 10, that competed to build a temple to the then alive Tiberius. And they did. And it was a magnificent structure. 26 AD. John wrote the letter of Revelation, was given the letter of Revelation, in about 96. So about 70 years after they built that temple, they're getting this letter from Paul, or from John. The ancient city of Smyrna was also, in about 155 AD, the place where Polycarp was martyred. Okay, we're going to talk about him later in a couple of slides. Polycarp loved Jesus. He loved the people of Jesus. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. Okay, but who's Jesus? Well, take a look at Scripture. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and had come to life. Now, Jesus identifies himself to all of the letters, hearkening back to the vision that John had in chapter 1. The first and the last. The church at Smyrna lived in a city that took on the label the first of Asia. Jesus says, yeah, that might be true, but believe me, I'm the first. And not only am I the first and above your city, I'm also the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I have this all under my sovereign control. I know the things that I know about you. And he says, now, as he identifies himself as the first and the last, he also identifies as the one who was dead and has come to life. Okay? Talking specifically about his death and his resurrection and the implications of that in what they're about to face. But he starts out the address to this church that doesn't have any negatives, by the way. You probably know that. I mean, it's one of the things that every preacher and every commentator puts in because it's true. Jesus Christ doesn't have anything against this church. He also knows, he declares himself that I was dead and I have come to life. And the thing that he specifically knows about is their tribulation and their poverty. That their life was characterized by persecution. And it was constant, beloved, and it was brutal. Always. The church in Smyrna never got away from that persecution. He also knows that there is in the midst of them a religious body that thinks they are one thing, but they are really something else. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you are rich. We'll talk about these things. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Think about that for just a minute. Just a second. There were people in Smyrna that were ethnically and religiously practicing Judaism. Jesus Christ himself being a Jew, born of Jewish heritage, a rabbi, a teacher, 60 years ago, who walked in the same places that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked, where Moses was. Well, no, Moses didn't go into the promised land, but in that general region, that lived under the Mosaic law. His people are in Smyrna. And he says they think they're Jews, but they're not. They're a church of the devil, of the adversary. Now, if you were a Jew, that probably would really infuriate you. That would separate your head from your shoulders, that this letter was in this upstart Christian church, and here they are calling us a synagogue of Satan. Now, the issue here is what the Jews were doing. It was the Jews in Smyrna and in other places who were continuing to incite Rome against the Christians. They turned over Jesus to Pontius Pilate and thought they had finished this upstart group once and for all. But Jesus did not stay in the grave. Jesus did not remain dead. He was dead and has come to life. And after that, he gave some very specific and wonderful instructions to his disciples, to his followers, to the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He gave that to his followers, beloved. And it was happening in Smyrna, and it continues to happen today. Paul took the message of the gospel to Ephesus, and he ministered there for about 3 years in that region. He was probably very instrumental, if not specifically the one who planted the church in Smyrna. But we have no specific information about this church other than what we have here. You won't find it in Acts. You won't find it in the Gospels. You won't find it anywhere but here. We don't have a lot of biblical information about this church. The Jews, whose temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, no longer had the central piece of their worship. It was gone. They could no longer sacrifice blood of bulls and goats. They couldn't live under the Mosaic law. And so they went back to their synagogues as a place of worship. I mean, they always had it, but they made their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Well, this group calling themselves the Way, the followers of Christ, are the reasons why we don't have a temple anymore. There was an incredible animosity towards Christians from the Jews. You can read about that in the book of Acts as the Judaizers follow Paul around everywhere he went and try to get him in trouble, try to get him killed. And so they're in Smyrna in their synagogue, and they had a deep relationship with Rome. Rome kind of tolerated them during the time of Christ, but after that, they really served Rome. They, as long as Rome let them be in their synagogues kind of untouched, they didn't have a problem. Because the Jews would go to temple, and they would swear allegiance and worship Tiberius and Caesar and all the guys. They didn't have a problem with what's known as syncretism, tying up their worship of other things, because they didn't really believe they were worshiping anything. They worshiped the one true God. But these Christians, they wouldn't bow the knee to the emperor. One author writes about Smyrna that you would go to the temple, you would do your yearly sacrifice and worship of the emperor, Tiberius, or whoever was in power at the time, and they'd give you a card, a certificate. And you had to keep that with you wherever you went. Because if a merchant wanted to sell you something, they could ask for your ID. And if you didn't have it, you didn't eat. You didn't work. You didn't ride the bus. You didn't do anything in their culture. You didn't do anything in their society. You were destitute. Now, see, there are a couple of levels of poverty. There are poor people who make ends meet, who have a roof over their heads, they have clothes on their back, and they have nothing extra and food to eat. They don't have nothing. They just have incredibly little. The poverty that's spoken of here in Smyrna, they don't have anything. The church is mostly comprised of people who are servants of somebody else, slaves, indentured servants. They're lucky if they get a meal a day. They don't have the certificate. They might be able to go to market and not be asked if they have their certificate. But if you're found without a certificate, guess where you go? You go to prison. And prison back then wasn't rehabilitative. Nor was it even what it used to be in our country and all over the world, penal. Wasn't that you violated the law. You went there to die or go to trial and then die. Being in prison wasn't a good thing. And these Jews were in league with Rome. They wanted to destroy Christianity wherever they encountered it. This Jewish portion in Smyrna was all too happy to turn over Christians. If you like the literature of those days, if you read it, you will see that they called us atheists. They called the Christians atheists, which means that they don't believe in the multiplicity of gods. They only believe in one. They don't believe in Zeus. They don't worship Tiberius. They don't worship Diana. They're atheists. That's us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine evangelical Christians, people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, being called atheists in their culture? That's crazy talk. But that's what they were called because they didn't believe. They didn't worship there. And the Jews would turn them over. Polycarp's death in 155 AD was instigated by the Jews. He was 86 years old. They took him and they dragged him to the proconsul, the ruling authorities in Rome, and they said, "This man does not worship the emperor." And they gave Polycarp the opportunity to offer sacrifice and worship the emperor, or die. Polycarp's response is, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I now blaspheme against him?" And he wouldn't bow and worship. So the punishment was being burned alive. 86-year-old man. The people that ran to the spot with the wood were the Jews. They brought him to the stake to burn him. And when the Roman authorities got there, he had already disrobed. And being old, he took off his sandals. It was very difficult. Maybe he didn't get them off because normally the Christians would take off his shoes for him because he was so holy, because they just wanted to be near him and serve him. Okay, this is a man who was dearly loved by the Christian faith, and he lived it each and every day of his life. He was an incredible human being, an incredible Christian. When they came, they wanted to bind him to the stake so that he wouldn't run from the fire. They would either tie you there, but then, you know, the rope might break. More than likely, they would pierce you to it. They would nail you to it somehow. And Polycarp said, no, leave me alone. I'll stay here. I'm not going anywhere." So they did. They built the fire around him, lit it up. And eyewitness testimony of it said they witnessed a miracle. I believe it. Whatever. It's a wonderful story. But eyewitness testimony said that the fire didn't touch him. That what it did was it created an arc around him so that he wasn't consumed by the fire, but his skin started baking like bread. He turned brown, but he wasn't dying. And so the Roman authorities saw that he wasn't dying, and they pierced him, and blood flowed out of him, so much so that the flames went out. Now, I don't know if that's historically true. That part makes for a good story. Polycarp dies a martyr's death. He's the 12th martyr of Smyrna. Persecution in Smyrna was real, and it was brutal. But Jesus talks to this church, and he says, "I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but really you're rich. You might not have anything in this world. You probably have nothing. But you're my children. You're my brothers and sisters. And believe me, you have everything. You're rich beyond measure. The world doesn't understand it. The people persecuting you don't get it because they don't have me." He gives them a prophetic and imminent warning. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." See, when not to fear. You're going to suffer, and that's not a time to be afraid. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. The devil is going to come and he's going to move against you. It's going to be very real. You're going to be imprisoned, but it's going to be very short. I looked. I could not find anywhere in Scripture where the number 10 is symbolic, where it represents something else, other than maybe be associating with the 10 tribes of Israel that were taken away into captivity and two were left. Okay, I don't know how that works. Okay, probably haven't looked hard enough. Seems to me that it probably for them was a literal 10 days, but that it represents a short period of time symbolically. It's not like the number 7, which I know is the whole from creation all the way through. It means the number 7, but it also carries other meaning with it. And so my best is to say that it's probably short-lived, the persecution. But they're still being persecuted. Probably these saints were put in prison for 10 days. And if you look carefully, he calls them to be faithful unto death. If you put two and two together, he's saying, most likely, some of you are going to be put in prison, and in 10 days, you're going to see me. Because you're going to die. Be faithful unto death. Because you didn't go to prison and then get let out for no reason. It wasn't rehabilitative. It wasn't a place where you got a second chance. You went there to be executed or to be held over for trial. There's no indication that there was any trial of these people. And he does say to them, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. We'll talk about that in a minute. But beloved, I am the first and the last. I am the dead one, the one who died, but am alive now. You might die in prison in this persecution. Might. I don't know specifically if that's what this is saying. There's a very strong indication of it. But I'm alive. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You think you're poor, but you're not. You're rich. You live in a place and in a civic area where they claim that they're the first of Asia. No, I'm the first of everything. I'm the sovereign. I got this. You be faithful, and I'll see you soon. And he says, to him I will give the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear the Spirit today, beloved. We need to do this. The same application as it's always going to be. Overcomers. What does it mean here in light of the church of Smyrna, in its persecutions, in its very real poverty, the things that Christ has to say to them about them without any need of repentance or doing anything more than what they're doing? Well, I know your tribulation. I know the persecution. In our world and in our lives, we're facing more of this than we used to. Tribulation, in our context at the moment, seems to be an overwhelming kind of awkwardness of being rejected, of suffering taunts and rallies against us. Maybe some imprisonment. There are people of faith who have gone to prison because they've violated some imaginary boundary line around a Planned Parenthood clinic or something. Hey, there was an old lady who lived in a shoe. No, there was an old lady who back east had a sign that said, the truth or hate is the truth for those who hate the truth. And she went to jail for it. 70-some-year-old woman. It does at times creep in that way to us. But most often right now, our tribulation in our context is the taunts and rejection of family and neighbor and friends and people that we love and associate with closely, co-workers and that. Following Christ will often put us at odds with those who are closest to us. That doesn't mean, beloved, that someday we won't face death for our faith. The Smyrna Christians lived in utter poverty, not having even the basic needs of life in this world. But their love for Christ was dominant in their lives. It didn't matter. They weren't going to give up on Jesus. He meant absolutely everything to them. They said, I'm kissing the world goodbye now. And if I'm going to prison and I'm going to die in 10 days, I'll see you soon, Lord. He said he's going to give them the crown of life. It wasn't a special honor like a royal kind of crown. It was the wreath that was given to victorious athletes who had run the race to the end and were given a crown for it. To those of you who are faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life, eternal life. The commitment to follow Christ all the way to death was encouraged to them. Are you willing to die today? for Jesus Christ? Is your commitment that deep, that real, that if they didn't give you the card to go to Alan Laura's this afternoon before 1 o'clock, because we still got another hour and a half, so you couldn't eat today, is your commitment there? It's a really high bar, beloved. That's a really high bar. And all I'm really asking for today is one step closer to that bar. Friends of Rachel, right? Isn't that her name? At school? You know why she died, right? Because somebody asked her, "Do you believe?" And she said, "Yes." Is that what Friends of Rachel's does? Is that what the organization does? Do they go into schools and say, "I'm going to die for Jesus today"? That's not what they say, is it? I'm not saying they're not doing good things. But those of you who are involved, you know Christ. You're part of a church. You're part of the church. How's your commitment at Friends of Rachel? I hope it's good. I hope it's growing. I hope it's more than what the organization actually asks of you. What does that kind of call actually do to a local body of Christians? You know, Jesus Christ, when he said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me," it's not just a nice metaphor of saying it might be a little hard. It's a metaphor to say, your life is forfeit when you follow me. You pick up your cross every day and are willing to die for me today. Literally, die for me today. Not just deny yourself. I mean, that's in there. But that's just a little bit. But that's mostly where we live. But to be an overcomer, it's that kind of commitment. What does that kind of call, how does it affect the local church body? Well, I suppose in Smyrna, there were very few fake Christians. There were very few people who didn't like to eat every day. And especially if all I got to do is go to temple and say, here's this pig, or whatever they sacrificed. I don't, probably not. Well, yeah, they probably sacrificed pigs and goats, whatever. Can I have my card, please? Oh, the emperor is awesome, you know. You remember the picture I put up last week of the teddy bear? A lot of you didn't like the way I handled that. That's okay, I'm still right. Nervous laughter. There were some very interesting conversations about that. Jesus doesn't offer us bigger and better things. He offers us himself. We're not called to give up our iPads and we're called to give our lives. I mean, it's a nice picture, but it's really insufficient for the call. I like the picture too. There's very few fake Christians in Smyrna. Very few comfortable saints in that kind of pressure cooker. Very few people that will come into church knowing that their 2, 10, 12-year-old might be killed because they're there. You can't feed your kids? How you feel today, Dad? You're going to follow Christ when that's the commitment? I know. It's a high bar. But think about this on the other side of that. What kind of testimony did they have? Why are people today running overseas to join a bunch of murderous rebels? Because they die for it. They give their lives for what they believe. They believe a lie, and they're completely anti-God and anti-Christ. And people are willing to sign on the dotted line and bleed and die for them. And when it gets a little uncomfortable, guess what? And they want to leave, they get killed for it. Boy, I bet you thought we were going to talk a lot about death today when you came to church, didn't you? Can you imagine the testimony of the Smyrna? Can you imagine the testimony of a body of believers who are willing to die and not deny Christ? Google, if you have the stomach, North Korea concentration camps and what they're doing in North Korea to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You better have a strong stomach. They will not deny Christ, and they're being utterly tortured in unimaginable ways. And all they got to say is, no, we're good. They won't do it. What kind of testimony? What kind of relationship does a person in that kind of pressure cooker have with Jesus Christ? What does that look like? What kind of passion is there that someone who would be willing to bleed and die for Jesus? How much do they know him? How much do they love him? How much would it take to get to that point? They're brothers and sisters. It's not only the relationship they have with Jesus. What kind of relationship would they have with each other? What would be important in their church? What kind of things would they be talking about and praying about for one another? What kind of burdens would they bear with one another, knowing that at any moment they could be put in prison and 10 days later they could die? He bled and died for you. He bled and died for me. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence quietly to see our brothers and sisters in Christ in Smyrna thousands of years ago be told by the one who is sovereign over their church that he knows their tribulation, knows who they are, knows what's coming. And he is the one that gives the crown of life. He is the one who is in control of their eternal destinies. He is the one who tells them, do not be afraid. The second death cannot hurt you. Today, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to take one more step, just one. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.